Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. This is God's word. You may be seated.
All right, good afternoon. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. If you're new, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Esther, and that's typically what we do is grab a book of the Bible and just work through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so we'll be in Esther chapter 7. And the reason why we grabbed Esther, and while we're going to grab the letter to the letter of 1 Peter in the fall, is we wanted to ask the question, what does it look like for us as Christians, as the church, to be the church, to be Christians in a post-Christian age, as it becomes less and less normal, less and less certainly not cool to be a Christian, for your life to be centered on Jesus? What does that look like? We wanted to ask those questions and try to figure out how to navigate the ever-changing times, because we're the first generation that has experienced this, that grew up in a Christian culture, especially in the South, and now is transitioning into a post-Christian culture. That is just new. We've just not been able to experience that before, and so we don't know how that looks, but we can learn from the God's people in pre-Christian cultures and figure out what that can look like. And so that's what we're doing. And then I want to pray for us to that end, but first, just something I've been thinking about this past week. I was thinking about this, what God has done in us over the course of the summer, what God is doing and has planned for the fall, and just cool things. So next week, Pillar Church, remember we commissioned Pillar Church a couple of weeks ago, three elders, 50 people, plant a church on the east side of Fort Worth. They launch officially next week. That's really cool. One of our jail advocates led a gal in jail to like Jesus. She shared the gospel to a gal in jail. And the guy was like, "Yeah, I want to be a Christian." And she became a Christian. That's awesome. You guys can clap for that because that's really cool. And then next week, all of your city group leaders, there's 85 city group leaders. They are being trained next week in counseling in community so they can be better leaders in the church. There's just a lot going on. We talked about recently just our pursuit of a building, and so we kind of opened up the building fund. Hadn't done that in a while. Hadn't had anything in the building fund for a while. And y'all like gave $75,000 in the last week to a building fund. That's amazing. So all these kind of cool things that God's doing in and through us, despite us. And so I was thinking about that and thinking what he might do this fall and just praying through that. And then I was reminded of something. I was reminded of the prayer he gave me for us this year on December 26th. Like God just kind of put a prayer heavy in my heart. This is the prayer for your people this year in 2019. And I was thinking about all that we're doing and even just what we're learning in Esther. What does it look like to do things, right? Do things as the church in a post-Christian age. And just thinking through that, and then just realizing like what I care most about. Even last week, thinking about reading news about this high-profile pastor and author who publicly walked away from the faith, and just thinking about that, and thinking about this prayer, and the prayer that God gave me was that we would pray that God would be jealous for His people, right? For the Paradox Church people, that He would be jealous for our affections. So here's what I care most about. I just wanted to say this as a reminder, and I want to pray about it. I love the work that God is doing in and through us. I love the evangelism and the prayer and the money and the, like, all that stuff is great. But what we care most about and what you need to care most about and what our prayer needs to be most about is that the Paradox Church people treasures Jesus, that we love Jesus, that we want to sing and we have affections for God. That's what we could do a lot, right? We could have a lot of money and do a lot of religious activity and do a lot of things and not love Jesus. You know that, right? So may our affections be for Jesus. May that be like the treasure of the Paradox Church people. Isn't that we do good work or do things or God blesses us, but that we love Jesus. Amen? So let's pray to that end, and we'll pray for Esther chapter 7 as well. Thank you, God, that you would do that, that you would be jealous for our affections. I just think about our minds would be captivated by you, your wisdom and bigness and we would just be in awe of the way in which you operate and work, that our hearts would be so captured by you, that we would see how wonderful you are, how good you are, how much you love us, and we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would just be all in. That when we say affections, we're not just talking about emotions, we're not just talking about experience, we're talking about all of it. We just be all in every which way, that our whole being would rejoice in you. And so would you do that? Even as you've called us to worship again, another week where you've had to invite us into this place so that our hearts and our minds would be turned to you because they so easily drift away from you. Thank you that you do that, that you invite us into this place and you call us to turn our attention to you again. And so God, would you do mighty things in our hearts through Esther 7, through the bread and the wine and the songs and the prayers? Would you work in our hearts, change? You don't change, but we need to change. And so would you work that in our hearts that we would know you all the more? And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Esther, we've said this, it was written so that we would read it, right? It was written so that God's people would read it and we would rejoice and celebrate as we're reminded that God is at work even when he feels distant. Some of you feel like God is distant. Some of you feel like God maybe has abandoned you or you don't like his timing. In the book of Esther, the story is meant to encourage you that he's at work, right? He's actually at work. And there could be a lot at stake for us this morning. There could be your joy. There could be your faith. God could feel like he has been distant for a really long time, and so you need to be reminded of God's goodness, that he's faithful to his people, even when it feels like he's not, right? So there's a lot at stake here. Now, in the story of Esther, in real time, there's even more at stake than just the worship of God with God's people in the Old Testament. There was even more at stake. God's people, the Jews, they were in danger of genocide. They were facing destruction, right? Annihilation was the language that was used. And they're facing that. And so what's at stake is the promises of God, because the promise of God in the Old Testament was that Jesus was going to come. The Messiah was going to come to rescue the world, to save the world through the Jewish people. That's what's at stake in Esther. Will God's people live or will they be destroyed? Will God keep his promise and bring the Messiah, the king, the better king, through this people, or will he not? Right? So there's a lot at stake in the book of Esther, all the while we kind of laugh at some of the things that we should laugh at in Esther, and some of the things are really funny today, the irony and satire that's there, but there's a lot at stake as we're waiting for this better king to come and save us, right? So this is a big deal as we consider all the more what the story's teaching us, even as we are Christians in a culture very similar to Esther. And so here's what I want to do, just by way of review. I want to give you the cast of characters again, okay, because some of you are new and you know what's going on, so just kind of bring you up to speed in the story. Some of you have really bad memories, and so I want to help you, okay? So cast of characters, first you have Mordecai, okay? Mordecai is Jewish. He's involved in politics in the Persian kingdom. He's in the inner circle. He's involved in the government at some level. He has no lines in this scene, so you're not going to see him, but he's talked about, okay? So that's Mordecai. Then you have Haman, great guy, okay? Haman's a great guy. He is all about power. He is all about himself. He wants everyone to bow down to him. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And so he got the king to sign this edict to commit genocide against all of the Jews. That's coming, okay? This whole people group is to be oppressed, exterminated, gone, because Haman didn't like Mordecai. And then Haman has built in his front yard gallows 75 feet high, and he's going to hang Mordecai on that, right? Great guy, okay? Great guy. And then three, you have Esther. She's the queen, okay? Esther's the queen. She's won this kind of weird horror reality show contest that the king put on. He was looking for a queen, a new one, because he didn't like the old one. And she won, and she's Jewish, but she hasn't told anybody yet. Okay, her real name, her Jewish name is Hadassah, but she doesn't really go by that. She hasn't really, for the most part, followed God or been all that interested in the God of the Bible in any sort of way. Up until chapter 4, she was pretty much just, you know, Esther in the Persian kingdom pursuing Persian ways. But now she's stuck her neck out to save her people. Mordecai asked her to. Now she's going to go to the king and try to deliver her people from this genocide. Okay? And so then you have the king, famous historic king, King Xerxes of Persia. He's not a very good king. He's King Xerxes, right? He's no morals, no nothing, really just cares about himself. That's where we're at. That's the cast of characters. And what we've been learning is that the ways of that world and the ways of our world are pretty similar. That the ways of the Persian kingdom, the ways of our kingdoms are pretty, the ways of this king, King Xerxes, and the ways in which our kings and our rulers and that, they're pretty similar. And it's different than the kingdom of God. It's a different way of the kingdom of God. It's a pursuit of power and prestige and accumulation and sex and wealth and people like that's the way in which that kingdom operates. And so that's the way in which this king is operating as well. And what we've learned is it's easy for us to find ourselves on that same kind of path. Right? We, even Christians, even those of us that go to church, we can easily find ourselves in the same pursuits that this king and this Persian kingdom is pursuing. All the same things capture our attention in our hearts as well, and we can find ourselves on that same path. That's what we've been seeing, and yet what we've also talked about is that there is a better king. There's a better king, there's a better kingdom, and the king calls us to a different path. There's a different way of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, and it's the way of Jesus, it's the way of Esther. It's harder, but it leads to life, okay? This is the path that is of death that leads to life. That's what we've been looking at. So here's what I want to do this morning or this afternoon in chapter 7. Two things. It's a short chapter, short scene, supposed to be a short sermon, but you never know. And there's going to be two themes that we're going to pull out. I want to pull out this. I want to continue the discussion from last week of God's providence. Like, I want to build off of that. And I want to ask, where does free will come into play then? If God is at work behind the scenes in the book of Esther, right, on the night that the king could not sleep and boom, everything changes from last week, then why is Esther doing so much? Like, she seems really busy. If God's in control, what about free will? What about our work? Does what we do matter? Does what Esther does matter? That's what I want to ask. And then I want to build off of that and keep going with the same question we keep asking. If that's the case, then what does it look like for us as the Paradox Church in 2019 as Christians in an ever-increasing post-Christian culture, okay? So I want to kind of pull out those two themes after we talk through a little bit what's happening in this story, okay? Esther chapter 7, look with me. We'll read it. It's good. We'll keep going. Verse 1. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, the second one, right? This is their second feast in as many days. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." Circle this, highlight this. This is everything. For we have been sold, I and my people. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. That's the literal language of the edict that he had signed, right? If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction in that case, in that scenario, would not be compared with the loss of the king. Verse 5, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So Esther finally tells the king what's been going on, right? This whole kind of drawn out plan that she's had, she brings it out to fruition. She tells the king what's happening, what she wants. And her approach to the king this whole time, like this long game she's been playing, is brilliant. Okay, this is straight up brilliance. This is wise. This is good. This is thoughtful. This is strategic. It's awesome. In fact, ever since we've met Esther and as she navigated the politics of the palace and as she even got into like sticking her neck out for her people, if I perish, I perish, on into these very, you know, strategic plan that she's carrying out in addressing the king, she's shown nothing but winsomeness and patience and thoughtfulness, and she's careful and humble, and it's brilliant, right? And in our day of outrage and quick judgments, we can learn from that, yes? Or we can learn from that kind of considerate, humble, patient approach to things. That's what she's doing. So it's brilliant, and here's how it's brilliant, but you have to remember, this is super vulnerable. Like, she's taking a huge risk, but this is the only way that this could go down, okay? It's brilliant. Look at verse 4, had you highlight it, where she said, we have been sold, I and my people. She's identifying herself with, she's identifying with the people, the Jewish people, right? God's people in the Old Testament. She is binding herself with them. She's identifying with them. The king doesn't know she's Jewish. She hasn't said it at all. She hasn't told anybody. Mordecai knows, and that's it. And so she's identifying with the Jewish people. She's kept this a secret this whole time. This is, for the most part, the first time she's done it, certainly the first time she's done it publicly, because up until this point, she's just kind of been ethnically Jewish, not really culturally or religiously or spiritually Jewish. She, up until this point, has been kind of like a lot of Christians in the American South that talk about being a Christian, but they're just a Christian because they're not something else, right? They're a Christian because they're not Muslim. They're a Christian because they're not an atheist. So they're a Christian, but Jesus isn't central to their life. Their affections aren't for Jesus. Jesus isn't their treasure. The kingdom of God is not their passion and pursuit. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of the American dream, the kingdom of comfort and power and sex and control, that's their passion and their pursuit. That's many of us, and that's how many of us learned Christianity, especially in the South growing up. That's how Esther has been, but now she identifies with the Jews even to the point of death. Right? The edict has gone out. Her people have been condemned to death. And she says, I'm one of those people. She's willing to die as a Jew, then live as a queen, the queen of Persia. And this is the only way to go about this. This is the only way she could approach the king. It's brilliant. Think about it. She couldn't have gone to the king and been like, hey, king, so listen, Haman, he wants to commit genocide. And we shouldn't do that. And then appeal to some sense of, you know, the king's morality. She couldn't do that. He has no sense of morality. He has no moral compass. He doesn't care about that. He signed the edict. He's fine with killing lots of people. That wouldn't have worked, right? She couldn't have appealed to his sense of morality. She couldn't have gone to him and said, hey, remember, you know, the Haman and the genocide? That's actually committing genocide against a whole people group, like the Jewish people. And she couldn't have done that, like try to appeal to some sort of sense of his equality, some sort of sense of maybe his affection for that particular people group. He doesn't care about that particular people group. He doesn't care about the Jews. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. He cares about himself and his power and his prestige. He cares about being liked. That's all he cares about. He doesn't care about anything else. So she couldn't do that. The only way that she could appeal to this kind of king, right, narcissistic, focused on himself, only about himself, was to appeal to his image, to appeal to his reputation, to appeal to him in what is most important to him. That's what she's appealing to. And so she's trying to help him avoid embarrassment because here's what she says in verse 4, second part. When she says in verse 4, if we had just been sold as slaves, I wouldn't even bring this up. She's basically saying, like, I am a slave. Like, she's a slave in the palace, right? She has no choice but to be there. But then she says, for our affliction in that scenario would not be compared with the loss to the king. She's basically saying this. If it was just that we were sold into slavery, I wouldn't even talk about this. I'm already a slave here. But it's that you have signed an edict that we would all be destroyed. This people would all be destroyed. I'm one of them. She's basically saying, you have signed my death warrant, the death warrant of your own queen, and you didn't know it. And you didn't know it. You were tricked. He didn't know it. So the embarrassment would be too much for this king. He's already been embarrassed a lot, right? Queen Vashti, his first queen, wouldn't do what he wanted. He was super embarrassed. He had to like write a letter to everybody. And he's like, you know, wives should obey their husbands. And it was this kind of weird embarrassment. He was embarrassed going to war against the Greeks and losing, right? This great historic war. And he lost. Now he's facing embarrassment that he got tricked, he got duped, or he signed an edict to kill a people who would also be his queen. That's what she's appealing to, his kind of sense of self-protection, his pride, his arrogance. That's what she's appealing to. And it's wisdom that's brought her here. This is the only way to go about this. And yet, what wisdom has said, her approach is one of weakness and vulnerability and risk and boldness and certain death. She could die. He could say, this is the edict, this is the rule, he should die, you know, everyone has to die, and you are Jewish too, so you die too. That's her approach, okay? We'll come back to that. Look at verse 7. Keep going. This is kind of funny, a lot of irony here. It's kind of funny in that, like, the guy dies, you know? It's gallows humor, literally, okay? But it's great. Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. By the way, that would be illegal for him to stay in the, near Esther with the king not there. The law would have said 7 feet near any one of the king's concubines or girlfriends or the queen. That would be against the law. That would be death. So he should leave the room, but he doesn't. Verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. The king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. His fate is sealed, right? Then, verse 9, this is great. Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, just saying. Verse 10, and the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Okay, so lots of irony here. Haman, he's hung on gallows that he built in his front yard. Haman dies on them instead of Mordecai, whom he built them for. And then I just love Harbona, the eunuch, just shows up on the scene out of nowhere. Haven't seen brother since chapter 1. He shows up on the scene. He's like, by the way, Haman's got a little, DIY project going on in his house. I don't know, maybe we could use that, and just leaves, It's awesome. But here's what's happening. The scene where the king comes back in the room, And it looks like Haman is assaulting Esther. That's probably not what's happening. Like, the king probably doesn't actually think that Haman is assaulting the queen, and the author doesn't seem to be portraying it that way. This is his moment. Like, this is his out away from the embarrassment. Now he can kill Haman, punish Haman for this alleged assault, as opposed to having to tell everyone that he's being killed or whatever because of this edict that he had to sign where now his queen is going to die. Does that make sense? Like, this is kind of his way out. This is a CYA moment for the king, right? A cover your butt kind of moment. CYB, whatever. It's just a cover, you know, it's that it's his way out of the embarrassment. That's what's happening here. And so he's doing that. Like, he's going to blame this moment for why Haman gets killed. And that's because he's not a good king. There's nothing about him is good. Narcissistic, power hungry, only cares what people think about him. He's not a good king. He's a king that has to be served. He's not a king that wants to serve, okay? And Haman has put his stock in this king. Haman has put his trust in this kind of king, and it's going to lead to his certain death, okay? That's what happens when we put our trust in the wrong kings, when we put our hope in the wrong things, it leads to things, it goes bad for us. So in verse 7, for example, when the king, it says he arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, you kind of get this picture of a king that is, you know, flying off the handle, and he's easily irritated, and he's quick on the trigger, and he's just, you know, that kind of king. He just gets mad quick. And yet our king, we talked about in the call to worship, our king is slow to anger. Our king is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to, like, he gets angry, but it takes him a long time. Right? Our king, that's what he's a better king. This king, he's content with fabricating these false charges, it seems, in order to kind of save himself from embarrassment. Our king takes actual charges against us, right judgments against us. They're true judgments. Doesn't have to fabricate anything. It's our sin, but he takes our charges and puts them on his back. Right? That's our king. Right? This king, like, has to be, Esther's got to, like, manipulate him, basically. By the way, there's a fine line between wisdom and manipulation. Esther is kind of playing in both of those. Do it, right? Follow it. That's okay, right? Why? Innocent as doves and wise as serpents. That's Esther. And so he's manipulated the king, and the king has to be outwitted in order to do what is right. Our king isn't like that. Our king always does what is right. Our king is the very personification of what is right. Our king is the righteous one. Jesus always does the right thing. This king, like, you have to find favor. He has to find favor with you for you to be able to even approach him. Remember Esther when she first approached the king, and behind him was the soldier with the axe. Like you have to find favor with this king to approach him. But our King Jesus so binds himself to his people, so unites himself with his people, that we can, with Jesus, approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can approach the king in any of our time of need. Whenever we need help, we can approach God in confidence. Jesus is just a better king, okay? And that's one big aspect of the story, the juxtaposition that the author is trying to put forward, is how bad this king is and how bad this kingdom is next to this kind of coming Messiah, this coming king that is promised. And so we've got to see that, you know, on the other side of Jesus coming, we've got to see that this king, like, our king is better. And yet we so easily find ourselves trusting in the wrong king, like Haman, in the wrong kingdom, like the Persian kingdom, on the wrong path, in the pursuit of the wrong things, just like them. And so we get reminded that there's a better king. There's a better kingdom. And so what are some things that we can learn from these two scenes? First, I want to build off of God's providence in that conversation. Esther's at work. Like, she's doing work here, isn't she? We talked about God's providence last week, that God is actively working in the world, that he controls all things, that he's the one at work in this story. And Esther, and everything is hinged on God's unseen hand. Like, God's moving and operating in the story. And yet, the author in chapter 5 has Esther getting after it, doing work, strategizing, planning. She's fasting. She's all of that. And then here in chapter 7, she's doing it. Like, she's executing the strategy. She's carrying out the winsome, wise planning, going to the king, putting on these feasts and all of that. And then right in the middle is chapter 6 last week, where God is providentially at work when the king could not sleep. Right? So what the author is trying to do is trying to show us divine providence, but then also show us that God is working through the actual actions and desires of the people, the cast of characters. that what Esther does matters, and what the king does matters, and what Haman does matters, and that there's actual consequences to what we do. That there's a way in which there's choices that we actually make, and they're meaningful. They mean something. That Haman, like for instance, his fate is certainly in the hands of the providence of God. And yet the author is just showing how responsible he is for everything. Right? The irony is so thick, you can't miss it, that his lust for power, his desire for everybody to bow down to him, his arrogance leads to his death, right? He's responsible. His pride before his fall, he is responsible for what he's doing, and yet at the same time, God is at work in all of it, all of it. And so John Calvin, he put it this way. He said, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. And so this is the tension of divine providence and human responsibility. And the Bible puts both of them forward and holds them in tension and doesn't apologize at all. She's like, here, this is true and this is true. God's at work in all things, doing all things. What you do matters. And there's consequences, good and bad, to the choices that you make. It's a tension, and it's a huge thing for us to understand, like a theological reality to the universe. It's practical too, but we have to understand this, especially as Christians in a post-Christian world, because it does two things. First, it gives us hope and peace in the midst of the chaos, right? God is in control. And so, man, if our guy doesn't get elected, if our gal doesn't get elected, it doesn't matter who, our gal or our guy, just if that happens, we don't have to freak out. If something goes wrong in culture, if something's shifting in culture, if something bad happens, if things don't seem to be going our way, if we're not popular anymore, we don't have to freak out because God's in control. But then also, what we do matters, and so we don't have to fall into passivity and just kind of bounce from all the world and not get involved in anything. We don't have this fatalistic, you know, kind of mindset about it, because what we do matters. And so we can go forward, enter into the chaos as God's people, as salt and light, with humble confidence. It's so important that we grasp both of these things, God's providence and human responsibility. So first, here's how we define providence last week from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the providence of God? Here's what it is. It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink. We said amen, right? I'll say amen again. Praise be to God for meat and drink. Health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's providence, yes? God's in control. Nothing is outside of his authority. It's Ephesians 1. He's purposing all things according to the counsel of his will. It's Hebrews 1. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's Colossians 1. Jesus holds all things together. That's divine providence. But at the same time, what you and I do matters. So let me show you some examples, okay? Genesis 45. So Joseph, he's been sold into slavery. And he's going to, by his brothers, he's going to confront his brothers. And here's what he says. He says to them, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you, the Jewish people, many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. So in the same breath, he can say to his brothers, you sold me, you sent me to Egypt, and then in the very next breath, God sent me to Egypt. Who sent him to Egypt? Both of them. God sent him to Egypt, and the brothers sent him to Egypt. I'll show you another one. Jesus, he's about to be betrayed, Last Supper, Luke 22. He says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This was the plan, that he would be betrayed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God planned for this to happen, and yet at the same time, Judas is responsible for betraying Jesus. Divine providence, human responsibility, held in tension. One more, Peter is preaching a sermon to the religious leaders, those that had killed Jesus. In Acts 2, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this was God's plan, and you killed him. You're responsible, but this was the purposes and plans of God. That's divine providence, human responsibility, held intention. Theologians, they call it compatibilism, okay? Now, we use the language of free will, and it's an unhelpful term. I don't love it. I don't use it. People say, Jim, do you believe in free will? And I say, yes and no. And then I tell them what I think would be a better term, okay? So free will. Here's the language we use. We use free will. What would be better would be we make meaningful choices, okay? We have responsibility. There's human responsibility. But here's the problem with free will. We're not exactly free. We're limited. We can't do whatever we want. You can't be 8 feet tall. Right? You just can't. You can't fly. We talked last week, if you want to be an astronaut, but you're not smart, you can't be, you shouldn't be an astronaut, right? You shouldn't. Like, you're limited by your capacity. You have limitations by your nature, perhaps. There's limitations to what we can do. We're not free. We're not completely free, if that's what you mean by free. And yet in our culture, that's hard for us to hear, because in a post-Christian world where we're at, we are all about individualism, personal autonomy, free will, do whatever you want, right? That's what we live and breathe in 2019 America, like to the point where you could be a dude and decide to be a gal in third grade. In third grade, that's happening. Right? That's given to you. That's free will gone mad. Right? You could in this free will, autonomous, individualistic culture, you can kill another body as long as it's in your body, because nobody can tell you what to do with your body unless you are the body that's in that body. That is free will gone crazy. And listen, like, there's grace in all of that. There's grace for those of you that have aborted. There's grace for those of you that are maybe wrestling with sexuality or gender. There's grace for you if you're not smart, right? And you want to be an astronaut. But just a cultural assessment of what we think about freedom and autonomy and free will should show us how crazy it's gone, right? So we worship freedom, and we need to acknowledge that we're actually not completely free. We're a little deceived into thinking that we are free. We're not free. We have limitations by our physical nature. We have limitations by our sinful nature. Jesus says in John 8 that we are slaves to sin. Even the Christian who goes to church, who loves Jesus, has two natures, right? The old self with its old ways and its old desires that's still a slave to sin, and the new self that worships Jesus, loves Jesus, has affections for Jesus. We are, in part, even as Christians, still a slave to sin. We're not free, right? We're not completely free, not in that way, okay? Our sin nature still affects us. And so free will isn't good language, but we do have freedom of spontaneity. We can make meaningful choices. There's consequences to our actions. That is true, and the Bible holds that as a reality in tension with divine providence. I'll give you some examples of how that might work for us. Prayer. Prayer actually does work. God, the God who is in control of all things and who determines all things, he has determined that he would work through our prayers, the prayers of his people, that prayer actually does change things. In fact, I'm not sure why we would pray if God wasn't in control and couldn't do something about it. Right? You think about it. That's a weird prayer to have if you don't believe in God's providence and you think free will reigns supreme. That's just a weird prayer. You can't pray to God in that way. What would you pray about? God, I'm coming to you. I'm not really sure what to ask you, because you're not going to do anything because you've given humanity free will. And so you won't intervene. You won't do anything. You won't change anything, because we get to decide everything. Everything, like, it doesn't matter what we, like, it just, we get to do it. And so I'm not really sure what to ask of you, because you don't really have control, because you've given us free will, and thanks for free will, God. And so, hey, you know, and we don't ask for anything because he won't do anything if he's not in control. But he is in control, right? He is the sovereign God of the universe. And so that's how we pray. God, I pray to you, the sovereign God of the universe, who holds the hearts of kings in your very hands, who has spoke all things into existence, who lifts up the very universe by your very word, whose power is insurpassable, whose wisdom is unfathomable, whose goodness is great. I pray to you. That's who I pray to. That's how we pray, because God's in control and he works through his people's prayers. Evangelism. We should evangelize. God is the God who saves. Of course, we can't save anybody, but he saves through the public witness of his people. Right? That's divine providence at work with human responsibility. Our actions matter. How about this? You want to know God's will for your life. Absolutely. Providentially, he's going to open doors and close doors, but you have to walk through them. Right? You have to. Maybe you want a wife. Man, God will, I pray that God would give you a wife, but you still have to go out there and find her, right? You have to ask her out. He's not going to drop a woman in your lap. That's not going to happen. God provides all things, right? We read it in James. God provides all things. He provides food, but you still have to go to work, and you got to go to the grocery store, and you got to buy food or order it from Amazon Fresh. You don't have to leave your home. It's awesome. You've got to go out and kill it and eat it like a real Texan, right? But you still have to go get the food even as God provides the food. That's divine providence and human responsibility being held in tension. The Bible makes no apologies for it. And so in Esther, we see God at work bringing about his purposes and his promises, but he's working through the movement and choices and actions of all of the people, including Esther, okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing, we've been learning about what kind of choices we should make as Christians in a post-Christian world. So if our choices do matter, we make meaningful choices, we are responsible for what we do, and the path that we choose means something, then what kind of choices should we be making, especially as we consider being Christians in a post-Christian world? Culture. That's the other thing that we need to consider. And what we've talked about is that path that the Bible is calling us to, and that Esther in particular is modeling, is the path of vulnerability and weakness and courage and boldness and death that leads to life. And we see that again in Esther. So again, back to verse 4. You've already seen it, but just consider it in this vein. In verse 4, she says, I and my people, she's identifying herself with the Jewish people, even if it means death. That's the approach. That's the path. That's her meaningful choice that she makes. She says, I'm going to identify myself with this people, even if it means rejection. Even if it means suffering. Even if it means death. That's her way forward. That's her approach. Now, this was Jesus' approach for us. This is what Jesus did with us. Where Esther identified with her people, Jesus identifies with his. Right? Just imagine that. The God who is over all things, the God who does lift up the universe with his very word, came down, put on flesh, and identifies with his people. He knows literally what it's like to be in your shoes, to walk in your skin. He put on flesh. He suffered. And he experienced betrayal, and he experienced the abandonment, and he experienced being let down by friends, and he experienced abuse and oppression and unrighteous judgments and condemnation and gossip and lies. Like, he experienced all of that. He walked that path that he's calling us to walk. He did all of that. God actually knows. Jesus knows what it's like to be you. He became like you. He identifies himself with his people. He so identifies himself with his people. He so unites himself to his people that by faith, we are literally one with Jesus. The language is united with Jesus, right? The church is so bound up in Jesus that the church is his body, that the church is his bride, right? That imagery, that language is Jesus basically saying, I and my people, you are my people. I am your God. We are one. We are united together. When I suffer, you suffer. When I die, you die. When I live, you live. When I am lifted up and glorified, you will be lifted up and glorified. Right? We are so bound to him that he's identified himself with his people, and we join him in what he's doing. In John 14, he says to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. Jesus so identifies us or with us, with his people. But what that means then is what we've been saying all along, that if this is the path of Jesus and we're to be disciples that follow Jesus, that's our path too. That the path of Esther, the path of weakness and vulnerability and risk and courage and boldness and death, if that's the same path of Jesus, I think that's the path we're called to. I think that's what we're on as well. That's the path that Esther has taken. Now, if that's true, and we're trying to learn from Esther what it looks like to enter into this culture that, man, Christians aren't, like, we're not exactly welcomed anymore. We're being more and more pushed to the margins, rejected. So if we're trying to learn from this, then what does it look like for us to, our way forward, right? Esther's way forward was weakness and vulnerability and risk and courage. What does that look like for us? What does it look like if our guy doesn't get elected? What does it look like when we begin to, when it's not nearly as cool or popular to have Jesus as central to your life and what all that might mean and what you believe about things? Should we try to pursue power and popularity, or are we to pursue weakness and vulnerability? And see, what Christians tend to do and what we've done even historically, if you look at like the 80s and some of that 60s, 70s, 80s, in response to the way in which culture was beginning to turn, what we try to do is develop coalitions of power. And we tried to pursue then popularity and the church growth movement, and everything was about getting people to like us and try to be relevant and cool, and maybe we soft-pedaled the truth because it'll be make it more palpable, easier to swallow for the people, and so we were trying to get liked, right? We either wanted power so we could be in control, or popularity so that they would like us. And that was the way forward, but that's not the way forward. That's not the way of Esther. That's not the path of Jesus. And we've already seen that it hasn't worked in the church. It just doesn't work, right? Because if the way for us forward is power and popularity, then it would look like this, and this will look similar to what you've seen, experienced, maybe even participated in. The way of power and popularity would look like this. You would have to out-debate the atheist. You would have to still try to show your non-Christian friends and family that you're still cool even though you're Christian. Or you would have to social media bomb all of your followers about why your politician is the right one, why your stance on cultural issues is the right stance. That would be your way forward, right? Power and pop, you would soft pedal the truth, and you would try to make yourself in Christianity as relevant as possible. That's what the way of power and popularity look like. That's not the way forward for the Christian, especially the Christian at this church in 2019. The way forward would be this, one of weakness and vulnerability, deeds of love that lead to death and rejection. Humble confidence, even in the face of you being despised as a Christian for what you believe. It would look like you loving your neighbor in such a way that you're inviting them in with hospitality and love despite what they might think about you and despite what you might believe about them, in inviting them into a better kingdom, and you will go at that with the long game. Patient pursuit, gentle, humble, merciful, in vulnerability and weakness, sharing how you need grace and you think they need grace too. That's the posture of the Christian in the post-Christian world that's following the path of Jesus. It's the path of sorrow that leads to joy. It's the path of shame that leads to glory, and the path of death that leads to life. We can't culture or cater to every cultural fad and whim and wave. We can't do that as a Christian in a post-Christian world, but we also can't be a jerk about what we believe. We're not going to soft pedal the truth, but our tone's going to be soft. Do you see the difference? I'll give you a story, give you a quick example, and then we'll go eat some, it's not breakfast tacos, it's like 3 o'clock. We'll go eat food, okay? This is a small example of what this looks like. So recently in our Facebook our neighborhood Facebook group, okay? There was this huge debate, huge fight. It was awesome. And by awesome, I mean terrible. And because our neighborhood Facebook page is awesome, and by that I mean terrible, okay? There's this huge fight, like any, you know, Facebook protocol, just everyone yelling at each other and memes and, you know, just all of this kind of thing. It was great. And there was this, so there's this big fight, and there's a lot of our people in my neighborhood, okay? So I went on there, and I wanted to, like, see, like, how are people responding? We're learning some of this stuff in Esther, and I was kind of snooping on you a little bit. And I was like, I just want to know if they're learning. And in the midst of all the chaos of this Facebook post, the vitriol that was being spewed amongst the hundreds and hundreds of comments on this post, one of our gals got on there. She's one of our leaders, and she just, here's what she typed. I don't want to get it wrong. Here's what she said. She said this. Everyone's yelling at each other. Everybody's arguing. Everybody, yeah, you know, all that. And she goes, "Let's not let our words be stronger than our relationships." And I just kind of like imagine her like dropping a mic in the living room, you know, or in her office at her house, you know. And just like that's the posture, that's the tone, that's the approach that I'm talking about. Does that make sense? Where you like she's gonna speak truth in a winsome and smart and tender kind of way. Right? That's the kind of approach that we're talking about. We're not going to soft pedal. We're not going to back off. We're not going to be passive. But when we do step into the chaos with truth and love, it's with truth and love. That's the way that I want us to approach this ever-increasing post-Christian culture, especially as a young church, especially in Fort Worth. That's the way that we have to go about this thing. Can't freak out. Can't shake our fist. Can't retreat into our neat, safe Christian bubbles. We go at it in this winsome, patient, careful way. Right? That's the approach that I'm talking about. So here's my prayer for us. Here's what I think. Here's what I'm asking the Spirit to do in your heart. To know this, to believe this, to be shaped by these truths. That Jesus is a better king. That the kingdom of God is a better kingdom. That you find yourselves, yes, sometimes on the wrong path, pursuing the wrong kingdom. But Jesus has already gone before you. That with confidence, with humility, in spite of rejection and fear, you can go forward in this path of suffering and rejection and death that leads to life, that we can do that. And we can do that because God is in control. If we get it wrong, God is in control. And we can do that, and it matters because what we do matters. And so we can be salt. Like God will actually use this church in this city at this time. To do what he's doing, to carrying out his purposes and promises. And so there should be great, just a pep in our step, purpose in what we do as we go and make these meaningful choices, even if that means certain death, rejection, mocking, the loss of a friend, maybe getting belittled because of what we believe. And what I'm saying is God will use that. The God of the universe will use that for his glory and for the good of people. Like some people are going to meet Jesus. A gal in jail met Jesus because of the work that you're doing. Some people are going to meet Jesus. Some people are going to experience health and restoration and reconciliation. And there's just going to be work that God does through this people, this church. That's awesome. That blows my mind that he would use us despite us. And so we go with confidence that God is going to do what he does and that he's going to work in and through us to do it. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father God, thank you for your grace to us, that you would love us, that you would pursue us in this way. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.